Good morning. Hello. Hello? Yes? Okay. Could we reflect on that song for just another few seconds? The access that we have to God as 21st century New Covenant Christians is really pretty incredible. And one of the things, I just got back from a Pentateuch class this weekend, and we spent like 16 hours looking at the sacrificial system and reading Leviticus and reading through what felt like killing hundreds and hundreds of animals. It was kind of crazy. But it caused me just to think through things like what we just sang. Things like that last chorus, one with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high. This is all from Colossians chapter 3. And the sacrifice that Jesus paid for us to be able to do what we do on a weekly and daily basis, which is just to talk to God. To hear from him. We don't have to do any of that anymore because Christ did something for us. So as we approach God's word, can we just do a short prayer again with those thoughts? God, we thank you for doing what you did on our behalf. We thank you that the sacrifice has been paid and that there is such a thing as a relationship with you. Where we can just come to you whenever we need. Thank you for meeting us here. Ask that you would speak through your word this morning. Forgive us our sins, and as we just sang, thank you that you have done just that. In your name we pray. Amen. So Acts 17 is where we're going to be. The first 15 verses of Acts 17. If you have your Bibles, that's fantastic. And I wanted to begin kind of with that little reflection as we're looking at the idea of truth this morning. And we're just struck with the truth that's in that song. And so I thought it was helpful for us. So here's where we're going. I'm going to give us where we're going, and then we'll start reading the beginning of Acts chapter 17, but here's where I believe this passage is going to take us. If the Bible is true, and specifically if the story of the cross of Jesus Christ is true, then it demands a response. I believe also this passage is showing us that because the nature of the God that we worship, because the story of Jesus Christ is so countercultural, the only way to respond well is by familiarizing ourselves with the way that God has revealed himself, namely the Bible. So if the Bible is true, if the story of Jesus Christ is true, it demands a radical response. The only way that we can respond well is to know the Bible. So here's how we're going to get there. Acts 17, I'm reading out of my NIV today, and for those of you that primarily have the Holman, we'll use that for a particular verse partway through. But please follow along as we read the story of these two cities as Paul and Silas continue their missionary journeys for pretty much the rest of Acts. Luke is focused on the activity of Paul. So we're following again as Paul visits a couple of different cities, and here's what takes place. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ, or the Messiah, had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. they rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." That's the part, if you're reading along in your Holman or in ESV, that's translated as "these men who have turned the world upside down." There's something really cool going on there that we'll visit in a few minutes. So continuing verse 7. "And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible." So we just did a quick read of that, but if we spend more time with it, if we read it a couple of times and slow down and we're looking for patterns, you would probably start to notice a few things about these two cities and the way that they're written. So what we're going to do is we're going to jump ahead and pretend that you've all done just that and read it a couple of times and noticed that it's almost a mirror image. These stories are nearly identical. Good job, guys. You're great Bible scholars. So we have the very same things are happening in each of these stories. Specifically, Paul and Silas begin by going to a synagogue. And then the way that it's described is similar. And if you remember, it said some Jews and Gentiles, and even saying exactly the same prominent women coming to faith. And then in both instances, the Thessalonican Jews are jealous and they cause trouble and they attack Paul and his company. And then at the very end, someone is left in town while Paul goes on ahead. Now, this is very important. Luke is recording the events of Paul and Silas and what's happening in their missionary journeys, and he intentionally writes these down as near mirror images. He didn't have to do that. So what he's doing is he's drawing our attention to something. So we ask ourselves, self, what is different here? What's different between the two stories? And we notice that the differences come right in the middle. And what Luke is doing is he's drawing like a neon flashing arrow to the importance of this particular passage. He's saying the main point is right here. It's not going to be in the similarities. It's going to be in the differences. So what is different? Not obviously, as we saw, the preaching venue. Definitely not the message of Jesus Christ. And not even really the result of people coming to faith and of leaving town. The difference is in the response of the hearers to the gospel of Jesus being preached. The difference is in the response of people to words about Jesus. So we'll look at response number one from Thessalonica. Verse 4. We saw that some Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous. The The Jews were jealous. Sometimes it's important to slow down and pay attention to particular words as we read through the Bible, because what happens in the next few sentences doesn't necessarily naturally flow out of a word like jealousy. If we're reading a story and we see rounding up a mob and we see bringing up charges against some people and we see getting an entire town on board to kick some people out of town, that speaks to me more of anger or of taking offense or of violence. It doesn't really speak of jealousy. And when you hear different reactions against Christianity in the public circle, you probably have heard all kinds of things. You've heard they're just after your money. You've heard the church is corrupt. You've heard Christians don't believe in science. You may have heard that it's a cult. You may have heard that it's just one of many right ways to get to God, or that they're hypocrites. I bet you haven't often heard of rejecting Christianity on the basis of jealousy. And yet that's what's being described as going on here. None of those examples that I gave are happening in this passage. This is not, as we would understand it, gospel resistance. This is not a well-thought-out, reasoned argument against Christianity. The Jews are acting out of jealousy, meaning a couple of different options based on what we understand jealousy to mean. It means either they want what Paul and Silas have, or they don't trust what Paul and Silas are doing, or they don't like the effect that this worldview is having on their personal lives. Those are the three optional definitions of jealousy. They want what someone else has. They don't trust Paul and Silas's motives, or they don't like what effect it is having on their personal lives. That's jealousy. So what this means is that the upset Jews in Thessalonica are hearing the word of God preached, and they're not responding on the basis of whether or not it's true. They're not reacting to the validity of the argument at all. They're reacting against the two guys preaching the message and against what it's doing in their personal lives. They don't care what the Bible says about God. They're enemies of the ones with the message. The point here being that jealousy is a human emotional reaction. They're not hearing the gospel preached and saying, that's untrue. They're hearing the gospel preached and they're ignoring it and they're responding in some other way. They're reacting against Paul and Silas because of what their worldview is doing to their lives. So as we continue in the story, the turning point comes in the very next verse, I think. The Jews were jealous. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them to the crowd. Verse 6. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have come here also." And again, if you're following along in your Holman or in ESV, it says something more like this: "These men who have turned the world upside down." And I really like the way that's phrased. Literally in Greek, it means they have upset the balance of the inhabited earth. I really like the way that this comes across. They've upset the balance of the inhabited earth. They've turned the world upside down, is the accusation against Paul and Silas. These men have turned the world upside down. Isn't that interesting? I think it's one of the most fascinating accusations in all of Scripture. So let's ask, how have they turned the world upside down? They haven't led any rebellions. They haven't staged any protests. They haven't waged any wars. They haven't engaged in politics. They haven't achieved any power. They haven't built any universities. They haven't started any organizations. They haven't even made a controversial Facebook post. And yet, they've turned the world upside down. They've upset the balance of the entire inhabited earth. In reality, no, they haven't. Caesar doesn't even know who Paul is until the very end of the book of Acts. These aren't major world players. They haven't really done what they've been accused of. And yet there's an incredible amount of irony in the accusation. Jesus did turn the world upside down. The things that people thought about the way the world worked, what they thought they knew of God, what they thought the Messiah was supposed to look like, all of these expectations, Jesus turned upside down. He did it with his life. He did it with his teaching. He did it routinely. And in fact, Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Jesus does it on purpose. He says, "You may have heard this, but I say that." And he does it over and over. And the Beatitudes are a reversal of the natural order of things. All throughout that sermon, Jesus is intentionally turning the world upside down, not to mention a Messiah who went to the cross and died. And so while it's not a true accusation, it's incredibly interesting that this is what gets applied to Paul and Silas in what's maybe accidentally the best compliment that Paul ever received. They are continuing the message of Jesus. They're continuing the work of Jesus. They're closely identified with Jesus. They're doing things differently. They're proclaiming truth. Now, if Paul and Silas come preaching conformist Jesus, or Sunday morning only Jesus, or weak and uninteresting Jesus, or the Jesus of a people who vote a certain way, or non-offensive Jesus, then who cares? This is a weird reaction if that's what they're doing. And it's the same weird type of reaction as to what happened to Jesus. If that's who Jesus was, then you don't take the only guy in town who can heal people and bring them back from the dead and go out and kill him. That's not a normal response. They are preaching then that Jesus died and he rose from the dead. And what he said is true, that he is now ruling as king, which means that God says there is a better way for you to live. And actually, we start to see that at the tail end of this accusation. So we keep reading. Turn the world upside down. Verse 7, "And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees." Again, technically not true. "Saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." Okay, so there it is. There's kind of the motive behind the accusation. They're rebelling against Caesar, not technically what they're doing, but by saying that there is another king, Jesus. Okay, yeah, they might have done that. They are proclaiming what Jesus proclaimed. Basically, Jesus is king, and that requires something. Something needs to be done if that's true. At some point, if the Bible, the cross of Jesus Christ, is true, then it demands a response. There have to be elements of your life where you live differently because of what the Bible says. And this is what ties Thessalonica to Berea, I think. So verse 8, they didn't know what to do, so they let them go. In verse 9, and then verse 10, we get to Berea. "As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue." Remember, it's going to sound familiar. It's almost the same story. So again, we're looking for the differences. "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." Okay, so the description of the Bereans, they were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. And you might think, that's a pretty obvious statement. The bar has been set very low. All you have to do is not riot, and you're more noble than the Thessalonians. Except the sentence isn't over. Luke continues, and he finishes by saying, "For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day." see if what Paul said was true. And that actually helps us understand, again, if you have a ESV for sure, and I think if you have a Holman, that word nobleness actually comes across as open-minded. And that's because the Greek word that Luke is using here for noble character has a sense of being open-minded. And yet, look at what he's applying it to. The nobleness, the open-mindedness, is applied to them receiving the message with eagerness and examining the scriptures. Now, this is picked up actually pretty frequently throughout the Bible. And I wanted to draw our attention to some specifically from Psalm 119, which does the same sort of thing that Luke's doing here. They're equating nobleness or rightness or virtue or wisdom, whatever good thing, they're equating it. David is equating it as he's writing Psalm 119 to the word of God. So here's a few of these. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in your Bible, right in the middle. And the entire thing is about the word of God. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. Verse 9 is, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. Verse 11 is, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I find these three especially interesting. This is 98 to 101. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. And then 105, some of you are familiar with this. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Psalm 119, as David is writing and thinking through the word of God, David believes that living rightly and even obtaining wisdom, knowing what is true, is connected to his familiarity with the word of God. Again, they received the message with great eagerness and examine the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So our world is a bit different than the one that we're reading about. We don't need to wait for two traveling missionaries to bring us news. Actually, we don't even really have to wait for news at all anymore. We have so much access to information, it's incredible. Especially with the invention of the smartphones and different things. A 9-year-old who gets hold of a smartphone has more access to information than the previous 10,000 years of human history. We are overloaded with different options, different words, different information, various stats and things. There is so much of it. And yet, as we've learned over time, not all of it is good. I kind of like to think of this as the year of the fake news. How ironic that it happened this year. That while our society is supposedly at the height of moral ambiguity, where there's less certainty about real things than ever before, we're more confused about what is absolute and what is ironclad, if those things even exist. That was the same year that the truthfulness of the media was often the number one headline in our election this year. Maybe we're not quite so done with truth. So, what is it? What is truth? That very question gets asked in the Bible exactly one time. It's rather famous. John chapter 18. It's an interaction between Pilate and Jesus. And Jesus is on trial at this point. He's towards the end of his life, and he's been through the ringer. He's had a couple of public trials, and now he has a private one with Pilate, who's the Roman puppet for Jerusalem. And he's at this one-on-one dialogue with Pilate, who's asking questions, trying to get at the foundation, again, of why does everyone want this magic healer dead? And so he's asking questions, and Jesus is responding, and he does some very strange things in this you know, interview, trial of sorts, he makes a couple of observations about power and the way the world works. And then Jesus says, I have come into this world to testify to the truth. To which Pilate exasperatedly throws up his hands and says, what is truth? Now, if I'm being honest right there, I would expect Jesus not to say that. I would expect Jesus to say something different, something more like, I have come to tell you what is true, or to define truth, or to help you understand truth. But he doesn't say any of those. He says, I have come to testify, which really means to bear witness to the truth. So Jesus says his purpose is to come into the world to give witness to the truth that already exists. And I think that resonates with us. I think even with our close proximity to two of the most anti-absolute colleges anywhere in the country, my sense is that deep down, you know that you have never defined truth a day in your life. You and I have never affected gravity. You and I have never decided what happens to people when they die. We have never altered the way that the universe was created. We have never established what constitutes justice and what constitutes injustice. All of those things are truths that humanity has discovered. They already existed. And even if you push back on some of them and say, well, that's not universal. Different cultures come up with different things and justice systems look different. To which I would reply, it sure doesn't seem that really works that way. And we see evidences of that in the world that we live right now as one small subculture of a religious group in Middle East is trying to state their definition of justice, and the watching world is saying, that's wrong. That is not right. And when we do things like that, when we say that something is unfair or unjust or wrong or bad, we are appealing to an invisible system of morality that we did not create. And when something like that happens, when something like Las Vegas happens, we are saying that there is truth, and it is better to live under that truth than it is to live outside of it. Now, all of this pales in comparison to, I think, the one truth that matters more than all of that. Really, the only truth that really matters. The question that's been bothering humans for thousands and thousands of years. Who is God? Or is God? Who is God? How do we know? And some of you may have sensed where all this is leading. Truth is outside of ourselves, and so is God. And the Christian believes that the two are inseparably connected. So here's a simple definition drawn from what the Bible teaches. I didn't write this myself. Smart people helped me. So here's a definition of what the Bible teaches about truth. Truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. If you want to get even more to the point, truth is the self-expression of God. That's the biblical understanding of truth. Because the definition of truth flows from God, truth is theological. Truth is also ontological, which is just a fancy way of saying it is the way that things really are. Reality is what it is because God declared it so and made it so. Therefore, God is the author, source, determiner, governor, ultimate standard, and final judge of all truth. So when the church proclaims then that the Bible is true, what it's really saying is that the Bible is completely accurate in the way that it reveals God. If truth is the self-expression of God, then the Bible is accurate in the way that it expresses who God is. The Bible expresses God accurately. Augustine said it this way. I really like this quote. We've used it in the Discover the Bible series. The wisdom of what a person says is in direct proportion to their progress in learning the Holy Scriptures. Which is what makes it useful for you and me even today. So as we come back to Acts 17, what the Bereans did that was so very noble is they recognized the word of God as true. And so they're Paul and Silas come before them, and the Bereans have a message over here. They've got a new message over here, and they compare it to what the word of God says over here. And it's fascinating for us, and maybe helpful for some of you who like to think historically and critically and things. They didn't do that reading what we're reading right now. They don't have the book of John. They don't have John 3:16. They don't have the rest of Acts. They're doing that based on predictions about Jesus, many of which were written over 700 years before Jesus came to the earth. They're evaluating and they're reading like Genesis and Isaiah and Psalms and crazy things like that. And they examine the scriptures and they say that Jesus validated the Bible and that the Bible validated Jesus. They're coming to that conclusion. The pattern of the Bereans stands out as being especially important. So they hear one of the most compelling preachers ever in church history, and they immediately compare it and they examine the Bible for themselves. And the way that it's said, with great eagerness, verse 11, with great eagerness they examine the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. What a fantastic daily goal. This is all referring to knowledge of Scripture, familiarity with the Word of God, examining and trust in the Word of God, not vague awareness. If we're talking about truth and we're talking about things of eternal significance and we're talking about the God that we worship, you don't want to be living your world in a life of, well, doesn't it say somewhere something like, I don't remember if I read it or I heard it, but it was encouraging. That does you no good. Why would you stay there if this is what's on the line? I'll give you an example. See if I can set this up a little bit better than last time. I found this a few weeks ago. An example of what can happen, maybe not to do. Can you guys see that stuff in the middle? So inspirational Bible quote, less inspirational know if you know who said it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, it's King James, all shall be thine. And the reference is Luke chapter 4, which is Satan's conversation with Jesus, and it's Satan who said that. If you do not know what is in the Bible, you're going to mix it with something unfortunate, and what you're left with is not helpful, and you will not be able to respond appropriately to the grace of God. And so the Bereans, they read it. They read it. The response of the Bereans in Acts 17 shows us that to find truth, to know truth, you don't need a better guru. You don't need a better podcast. You don't need a better YouTube station. You need to read the Bible. It's basically easier now to do whatever it is that you're doing throughout the day and have something vaguely Christian on in the background. You know, you can have a CD or a podcast or whatever. And I'm not saying don't listen to pastors, and I'm not saying don't read other Christian books. But all of us, we need to take whatever it is that we're coming into contact with and compare it to what we personally know the Bible to say. It's extremely important. If the Bible, or the story of the cross of Jesus Christ, is true, then it demands an appropriate response. And what's happening in both of these cultures, Thessalonica in the first half, Berea in the second half, is the gospel of God is coming into contact with the current culture. Gospel meets culture, and a war ensues because they don't get along. They don't agree. They don't mesh well. And the pattern of the Bereans is especially important for us because they take the culture, they take the message, whatever it is, and they come to the Bible and they evaluate it by that. If you flip the order, it doesn't work. If we flip it, it's dangerous. Because if we're paying even a molecule of attention, we'll probably notice that what the Bible says is radically different than the world that we are used to. I could give a whole host of examples of what that looks like in our day-to-day life, but those are different sermons from different passages, so let's stick with ours. If the Bible is true, and that means that Jesus is Lord and demands a response, then our appropriate response, based on this passage, is to value God's word enough so that we're at least attempting to familiarize ourselves with it. I should have picked a different word. That's been causing me problems all day. To know it. That's a nice short word. If the Bible is true and Jesus demands a response, then our appropriate response is to value the Bible enough to evaluate our culture based on the Bible, not to evaluate the Bible based on our culture. You don't have to become a Bible scholar in order to do that. You don't have to know where every verse is located and the references for everything. If you know me, I'm not very good with references. I can give you the chapter and that's it. I don't know any verses. You don't have to memorize the entire Bible. You need to value it in such a way that it informs our lives. It seems to me that in our day, the amount of people who are taken captive, led astray and taken captive by simple see-through lies, such as God will heal you if you only pray with better faith. The amount of people who are taken captive by things like that leads me to believe that maybe we're not doing such a good job valuing this book that we claim to hold in such high regard. Jesus demands a response. It seems that to respond to Jesus appropriately, it is helpful to know who he actually is. You cannot have a relationship with God without learning more of who he is. Fortunately for us, God has revealed himself throughout history many times in extravagant ways and caused the creation of this book through which we, the people of 2017, can actually hope to know truth about who God is, can actually hope to know him, to respond appropriately, and to examine the scriptures in such a way that the Jesus we find is more akin to the Jesus who turned the world upside down. The one who clashes with kings and say they're disobeying kings and saying that there is another one, Jesus Christ. That Jesus. That's the one we're looking for. That's the story that we can learn and know. The God who turned the world upside down. The story of the cross of Jesus Christ and the Bible that proves itself to be true by what it says about God and what it says about us and the world that we're a part of. Let's continue in worship as we pray. God, we thank you for this morning. And we thank you specifically that you have revealed yourself in a way that we can grasp. In today's day, we thank you, God, that it is possible for each of us to possess our own Bible, that we can read it in our own language. And God, we ask that you would give us the faithfulness and the strength to do that, to seek after you, to know you for who you truly are, and not to know some different version of you that's offered to us. We ask that you would help us in this journey, that we may respond to you in the way that you deserve. In your name we pray. Amen.